Okay, we're going to re-welcome you. Welcome to November 5th Shabbat Bible study at Narkees.
Guy Fawkes Day.
Sorry?
Guy Fawkes Day.
Guy Fawkes Day? No, that makes sense. I didn't grow up in America. It's a British holiday. Here at Narkees, we're looking at Exodus 8, 16 through 9:35. This little portion of the text in Jesus' day was, the whole first five books of the Bible around the time of Jesus were being read through in small portions. Today, the Jewish community does it all in a year. But in that time, it took at least 3 years. And so far for us, it's taken a year. We are now in Exodus 8, and we have records from the Cairo Geniza, ancient manuscripts that have connected these portions in the first five books to portions in the prophetic literature. And so here we like to discuss, not only glean from both those texts, but try to discuss what might be what connected those, and if that connection adds any light to our study. And that part will be hard today. So I have it written on the board. It's Exodus 8:16 to 9:35.
I've got 10:1 on the list. Is that because of a difference in Hebrew or whatever?
That's next week. I don't know why you have.
That's where it starts. Oh, I see what you mean. So it's
next week. And then Isaiah 34:11 to 35:10. This man is bad. Okay, so we're going to read it now. Basically, we're in the middle of the plagues. We're going to be dealing with the plagues of boils and hail. And here is a prophetic description of the fall of Edom, let's say, the future destruction anticipated for Edom. So let's go ahead and read it together. We won't assume that everyone's already been reading it, but I'm very thankful to find out if people have. So everyone has that? If you are following in English, we just read around the room. If you have another language or don't feel like reading out loud, just tap the person next to you and it will continue. Everyone can read little chunks of verses, so two or three verses as you feel. Why don't we start? Okay, Gemma, we'll start with the table, and then when we get to, I guess when we finish a table, we can go around that way. Something like that. Go ahead.
So Exodus 8:16.
Yes.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground. And throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats." They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came on people and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, the magicians
said...
Wait,
hold on a second.
Oh.
Are you in 8:16?
Yeah. Yes. I've got the same thing.
You have the same thing?
Yeah, yes. I'm in 8:16. It's
probably English. No.
Like the gnats.
Not according to the Hebrew.
It should be, God says, get up in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Okay, so go to 8:20.
So we skip the gnats and go on to flies. And it's true, because last week we ended with this is the finger of God. So she's right.
Yeah. Okay. Verse 20.
Okay. Let me do it. Of course, you do it. You do it.
The Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, position yourself before Pharaoh as he goes out of the water, and tell him, 'Thus says the Lord, release my people that they may serve me. And if you do not release my people, then I am going to send swarms of flies on you, and on your servants, and on your people, and in your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, and even the ground they stand on.'"
Yes.
22. "And I will sewer in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, and no swarms of flies shall be there. To the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be.
And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Go, sacrifice to your God in the land."
And Moses said, "It is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us."
Pharaoh said, "I will let you go. You may sacrifice to your God in the desert, only do not travel far, and pray fervently for me." Moses answered, "I'm about to leave your presence and to pray the Lord. Tomorrow the gadflies will leave Pharaoh, his attendants, and his people. However, let not Pharaoh persist in his deception by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord."
Then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Not a fly remained. But this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks.
But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die." And the Lord set a time, saying, "Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land." And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died.
So you're reading Hebrew. Let's go on to, do you have English there?
With the boils?
Seven.
Pharaoh sent men to investigate and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. Yet his heart was unyielding and he would not let the people go.
Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on people and animals throughout the land."
And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses sprinkled it up towards the sky, and it became a boil, breaking forth with boils on man and on animal. The magicians couldn't stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on the magicians and on the Egyptians.
And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh, say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me.'
For this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart, and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth.
For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off of the earth." Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have them cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth.
You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause very heavy hail, such beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on him.
One among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field.
Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, by man, on beast, and on every plant of the field, throughout the land of Egypt. Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire. Fire ran down on the earth, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt.
So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that were in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field, and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. 27.
Then Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron, and said unto him, I have sinned this time, and the Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked.
Pray to the Lord, for we've had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay here any longer.
Moses replied, when I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hand to serve the Lord. The thunder will stop, and there will be no more hail. So you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God.
The flax and the barley were destroyed, since the barley had headed and the flax was in bloom. The wheat and the spelt, however, were not destroyed because they ripened later.
Moshe went out of the city away from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to Adonai. The thunder and hail ended, and the rain stopped pouring down on the earth.
When Pharaoh saw that the rain, hail, and thunder had ended, he sinned still more by making himself hard-hearted, he and his servants. Pharaoh was made hard-hearted, and he didn't let the people of Israel go, just as Adonai had said through Moshe.
All right. Yeah, let's go ahead and go to Isaiah. And we're going to come back to Exodus, don't worry. There's plenty to talk about there. Just to make sure we get it in there. Let's read from Isaiah 34.
All right, is that going to start with the... Because we have different...
Oh, it should be the same.
34:11, this is the desert hour?
Yes.
Okay.
Isaiah 34, verse 11. And we'll continue on, just like we've been doing, until 35:10.
The desert hour... The screech owl will possess it, the great owl and the raven will nest there. God will stretch out over Edom the measuring line of chaos and the plumb line of desolation. The nobles will have nothing there to call the kingdom. All her princes will vanish away.
And thorns shall come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It shall be a haunt of jackals and the abode of ostriches. And the desert creature shall meet with the wolves. The hairy goat also shall cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster shall settle there, and you shall find yourself a resting place.
Yeah, did you say night monster?
That's what I've got. Night
monster.
Nice. Verse 14, I've got night creatures, right?
Creature.
The owl will nest there and lay eggs. She will hatch them and care for her young under the shadow of her wings. There also the falcons would gather, each with its mate.
You can read verse 16.
16, sorry. Carefully read the scroll of the Lord. Not one of these creatures will be missing. None will lack a mate. For the Lord has issued the decree, and his own spirit gathers them. He assigns them their allotment. He measures out their assigned place. They will live there permanently. They will settle in it through successive generations.
The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert. desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God.
Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you.
Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, because waters shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert.
At that time, the lame will jump like the deer and sing, the tongue of the deaf, because water is exploded in the wilderness, and rivers in the also wilderness. I'm translating from my Arabic
desert.
The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs, and the haunts where jackals can slay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow.
A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way. The fools will not wander on it.
No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away.
And shall the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads.
Nice. So it starts in the desolation of Edom, and it moves on to the redemption of Israel. As Gemma points out, they're beautiful words to hold on to. Let's look back in the big picture. Do you see a connection between these particular selections of texts? In themes, in words?
Well, in themes, it seemed to me that there's these terrible judgments, or signs, or plagues, whatever you want to call them, coming on Egypt because Pharaoh is rejecting God, rejecting God's people, rejecting God's message. And Edom is basically getting the same deal.
Okay. Even though we don't have Edom's explicit rejection, it's assumed it already happened, like in our text. We're coming in the finality of this is what's going to happen. They will be destroyed completely.
The dilemma in the text is that we started slightly too late, because in verse 8, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause. So it would seem that that vengeance comes because they did not.
Oh, yeah, no. The vengeance comes because they did not
uphold Zion's cause, or they did reject God.
Okay.
And throughout their history, they had opposed God's people.
Whose history? What are you talking about?
Edom. Have they not warred with Israel? And
well,
Edom. Let Israel go through the land.
Edom is, yeah, you're right, it's a mixed bag a little bit, because in the beginning, you know, you're commanded, don't despise the Edomite. Why? Because he's your brother. And there's actually, you know, twin brother at that. So there is a positivity that's found in some texts in the Bible. If you look at it as on the timeline, the positive texts tend to be more in the beginning. And once you get to places like this in Isaiah and like Lamentations, they have nothing good to say anymore about Edom.
Does Edom here in Isaiah become what you would call a sort of not poetic exactly, but a sort of, what's the word I want, like a caricature of a nation that is...
It does. Edom, traditionally, in Jewish interpretation, was interpreted to be Rome, because that in their day, the Roman Empire,
right.
You know, they were the big bad guys.
Right.
And so the verses against Edom were interpreted
like
to
that.
Be against
Rome. But even
Rome.
If you don't take that more later interpretation, here Edom does represent the bad guy in some way, in the same way as Egypt often does.
Sure. Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah. And is still specifically Edom, if that makes sense.
Right.
I mean, anybody who's bad can represent bad guys.
Right.
But, you know, there's also redemption. There's plenty of passages that sound like there is no hope for you, and then later you find out, no, there is hope for you. So there's always that to keep in mind. As bleak a picture as you see, there is redemption. And I think the key is found back in our Exodus text. But along with what you were pointing out, the connections between these texts, we have a country or the rulers of countries not paying attention to God. If you look down, let's see, earlier it said all her rulers, and it spelled out several ranks of rulers. They will become Ephes. They're going to become a big zero.
Verse 12.
Verse 12.
Is it her nobles will have nothing there to rule the kingdom, or the princes will vanish away?
There won't be a kingdom, the nobles, no one's going to call the ministers, they're all going to become nothing. So in that sense, you could see some parallels between dealing with, so far, Moses and Aaron have gone to Pharaoh and his head honchos, right? He's got some... Who's helping Pharaoh make these decisions? Mentions there's some magicians, Chaltanim, and some wise men or some type of servants, because there's other people listening. And it spells it out in the text. Those who paid attention and took notice and actually believed what Moses was saying actually went and said, hey, get the animals and people inside.
Right.
So there were some Egyptians paying attention. Clearly not Pharaoh and not the leading voices. So you have this picture. None of those words, by the way, are linked, but the idea of rulers not paying attention to God and being judged for it is shared in these two passages.
It's actually very clear in 8, 9, 20. Those who feared the word of the Lord got their slaves and their livestock inside, and those who ignored the word of the Lord,
right,
got in English.
Yeah.
Left their slaves and livestock in the field too.
Right, yeah. No, it is very clear and very purposeful. Hey, welcome. You might find a chair today.
Was Edom is Esau?
Edom is another name for Esau, yes.
The rabbis claim that Esau is a Christian.
Yeah.
Ishmael is Muslim.
Well, you can take it many directions. That's what I was saying before. When a lot of earlier interpretation was saying Edom was Rome, because Romans were the big bad empire. So later on, if it's perceived as Christians as the big bad empire trying to get them, then Edom will be Christians. You know, it's flexible. It can be a metaphor for anyone you think is the big bad person. Yeah, Amalek is another metaphor. That's even stronger than Edom, but they're connected. Amalek is from Edom, one of the 12 tribes of Edom. Okay. More on the big themes. We have rulers not paying attention to God and destruction.
Distinction and separation.
Is what?
Distinction and separation.
Distinction and separation between Israel and Egypt. That's a big theme in the Exodus. And it proves that what is happening is from God, because it's not just happening indiscriminately. If it were indiscriminate, you could say, oh, well, it's weird weather patterns, or, I don't know, freak of nature. But because there's a delineation, no in Goshen, this area, it's not happening, everywhere else it is, that proves that it's by the hand of God that it's happening. I see that very clearly in Exodus. I'm not sure where it is in Isaiah. Maybe I'm just... goodies and baddies, okay, well, yeah.
Because you have the people who are having a road prepared for you.
Okay, the redeemed of the Lord contrasted to the bad guys who could be, would be holding them back.
And I think the other interesting thing about this is that the judgment on Egypt is, if anything, more severe than what happened to Egypt. If you look at the desolation from generation to generation.
That it's total permanent destruction for Edom? Yeah. I mean, there are some prophecies that kind of predict a pretty dire end for Egypt as well. I don't know if it uses the generation to generation word.
You've got the land in each being affected by the people's sin. Maybe.
Yeah, that's a nice one.
Going to write some of these. Rulers.
Sally, can you say it again?
That the land is clearly affected by the people's sin. It isn't just the people or inconvenience.
Okay, so the land affected by people's sin.
This is a sorry excuse for a pen. I don't know, maybe you can read that, maybe not. Yeah, it's true. And in the Edom passage, in the Isaiah passage, we have pictures of desolation. He goes into detail about all the different animals that are going to be there. And we had some interesting different interpretations. Many of these animals, no one really knows exactly. You go by cognate words, what you think it is. And so you will come to different translations. For instance, kipod, anyone who grows up here knows it's a hedgehog. Some people translate that owl, and I'm not quite sure how they get owl, except that later on there's a kipoz that's translated as a screeching owl. So maybe they thought that it should have been kipoz.
Scribal error.
Yeah, they may have thought that. But if I remember right, I believe that there are similar texts in the ancient Near East that describe desolation, and they use certain animals to say nobody is living there. And there are certain animals that come together, and I believe the hedgehog is one of those listed. So I would go with a hedgehog there.
Not too
crucial for theology here, but...
Are you talking about 34:15, where I have the owl will lay a nest there? Is he a hedgehog, really?
No. No, I don't think... you're right, there are several places...
Who is the hedgehog? Where's the hedgehog?
Okay, since I'm talking about it, let's go
it's
there.
The strongest hedgehog, that's it.
In verse 11.
Verse 11. You have the hedgehog and the ka'at will inherit the place. The owl and the raven will dwell in it.
So
the ka'at is a kind of bird, and then it has a kipod, which that's your hedgehog.
In 11. So I've got a desert owl, screeching owl will possess it, and the great owl and the raven will nest there. So
you have a screeching owl instead of...
The screeching owl is really a hedgehog.
Yeah, and you know what? The Greek translation that was done like 250 BC, guess what they have? Hedgehog. They have hedgehog. Yes, they do. They have the birds and the ehini, the white owl and the korax, which is the crow. They have a famous Aesop's fable about the crow and the fox. That's
so
the korax.
So the Septuagint has it correct.
In this case, the Septuagint has it correct. There you go.
So the raven is the crow. My raven in verse 11 is a crow, is it?
Well, in the Greek, is a crow.
The fourth.
Or is it?
Orev.
It's orev, yeah.
The fourth one in the list.
It is a crow, right? In Aesop's Fable?
Korax,
yeah. Korax is a crow, so...
Yeah, just forget Aesop, right? Because I should get really confused.
I personally...
You have a desert owl, a hedgehog, a great owl, and a raven.
Yeah. Raven in Hebrew. The
is
Greeks translated crow.
Well, that makes sense, because I'm not sure of the difference there.
I really... I'm not a specialist in these bird animals, and so... It would be hard for me to tell you the difference between a crow and a hawk and a raven.
Absolutely.
And you might be able to throw another one.
Or a jay.
Or a jay.
Yeah. So from the outside perspective, they're all just those kind of birds that wander around looking for something to eat. They are considered pests. But here specifically, they're considered an animal that lives where people don't live. That's the point here. These are animals that live where people don't live. And of course, we have the famous story of Elijah. He's fed by the ravens because he has left. He's hidden himself down in a little creek where no one will see him. And so these wild animals are the ones that have to help him.
But they're all unclean animals,
too. Yes, they are. They're unclean for eating. Absolutely. Yeah. And they're not very esteemed, like jackals. No one thinks of them as like this great animal because they're, you know, out in the desert wildernesses. Sorry, you had something else?
Well, they're unclean because it's a reflection of the nature of the land, right? The land is unclean. Unclean animals are living in the land.
Yeah, I mean, you could say that. You'd have to be careful to press that too far because
they're here
too. You know,
right, but it only lists unclean animals. That's my point. It's kind of a reflection
right.
of the judgment that's going to come on the land because there's unclean.
It could be. I see it more as those animals are, they reflect the complete judgment that people aren't living there anymore. You could go one step further and make that parallel. It's a pretty parallel, but there is a bit of a jump because to be unclean is not necessarily sinful. To be unclean, the word unclean, it's a ceremonial thing. You don't eat certain foods. And to go to the temple, you have to go through a certain cleansing.
By putting this highlight, the demons are cast into the unclean animal.
Yeah, right? Yeah, sure. There is that association, and you can definitely go there.
And then it ties up in verse 8, 35:8. The unclean will not journey on this highway of holiness.
Yes, it does.
Wicked fools will not go about on it. So it's then, if that's a sort of... what's the word in Hebrew when you have a sort of two things, same
parallel.
Parallelism.
Okay.
So
well,
the uncleanness is linked not with what you eat, what you drink, what your
mm-hmm.
animals are. It's linked
it's
much more.
It's become a metaphor for
it's
something deeper.
It's become a metaphor for being a fool, and you know the fool says in his heart.
And it often
God.
Is. It definitely often is a metaphor of, and I like that. You're in verse
8
of chapter 35. If you want to look there. The unclean paralleling the fool. It's interesting because when does being unclean become a sin for you? It's when you don't take care of it. Like if you are following Levitical law, to become unclean is just what's going to happen in life continually. And it's not a sin, but it is a sin if you don't then do what's prescribed to become clean again. So there's that sense of not paying attention to God's word. That you could see a definition of fool, evil. This is important. Oh, a nice pen here too. Evil, this word for fool. In the Bible, when you talk about a fool, don't think about, you know, a court jester, some guy dressed up as a clown, or some little kid who just doesn't know any better. This fool is a person who says, there's
no
not really a God. What are you talking about?
The fool says in his heart, there's no God.
Oh, great. God told you that? You know, who's he? That's just a figment of your imagination. You just came up with that because you like to control people. You know, there's no real God. That's a fool. And so in that sense, you could see a parallel because if you are unclean sinfully, like you just don't care about God's word and you've ignored it, then that parallels very nicely with a fool who also doesn't care and ignores it.
We have that word in Proverbs.
It's in Proverbs.
It comes all the time in Proverbs. Evil.
Especially, gam ki tichtosh evil b'mach. I can't remember the exact words. Gan kitichtosh evir vasur barma. Lo pasur ivalto mimeni.
Yeah. Yeah, there's that sense of stubbornness for a fool also. Even if you like beat him, you're not going to get it out of him.
Well, in the day, it's kind of summed up in Pharaoh. I mean, that's Pharaoh.
That's Pharaoh. Okay. So there you go.
You know the story of the man who went to court to complain that there wasn't a holiday in America for atheists.
Uh-huh.
The Christians have got holidays, the Jews have got holidays, the Buddhists have got holidays, everybody else got holidays. Well, the end of the story is that the judge throws it out and says, you know, you lose your case. And the guy gets up again and protests once more, final time. And he says, okay, well, you've got a holiday. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, so you've got April Fool's Day. April Fool's Day.
There you go.
Sure. In Revelation, it talks about the New Jerusalem. Nothing impure will enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful.
Okay, so in Revelation, you have about Jerusalem, nothing impure will enter it, and then in parallel, or nothing
shameful or
deceitful. So there, the impure is parallel to shameful or deceitful.
Revelation
21:27. And it is, I mean, maybe this is one of the links between, sorry, put it opposite side of the board, but this word aviv that shows up in these prophetic passages does definitely link up to Pharaoh. It epitomizes, or Pharaoh epitomizes what that is. And specifically, we'll go back, kind of jumping over. Well, maybe let's go back a bit before we get there. First of all, let's go back to Exodus 8:16. We have this. Actually, we have the plague of boils. Wait, first we have Erov.
Arov.
Nachon.
Flies.
Well, that's okay. Let's talk about that. First, we have Arov. It's the name of this plague. And even to this day, if you go by like a Pesach little booklet and they have little pictures for each of the plagues, you'll get different descriptions for what this plague is because we don't really know. Arov comes from a word that sounds like
confusion.
Confusion, swarming, something. But we don't know what that something is exactly. So in the Septuagint, we have kynomia, which is a dog fly. I don't know what a dog fly is. That sounds pretty confused
to me.
That's
probably why most of our translations have flies.
But kynomia, maybe a dog fly is fleas because dogs have fleas? Could be. I don't know. But, okay, so Septuagint is the Greeks. They had to come up with a word. What does this word mean? Okay, it means a dog fly. The Aramaic translators in the Targum, they're trying to come up with a word, and they say a mixture of wild animals.
Yes.
So there's your early translational evidence, and from that, it's developed till today. You have both those interpretations. It's either flies, some kind of fly, swarms, or a mixture of wild animals. And if you went with a mixture of wild animals, you could connect
lost.
It back up to this.
I'm completely lost. Are
what Arov is?
Well, where is Arov? We're in the plague of flies, are we?
Yes.
Flies.
That's right.
Arov is
because
what you have for
we
flies.
We had gnats and lice, and that confused me last
right.
week. And now we're in flies.
Flies, which is Arov. And your Bible has gone with the Greek
flies.
Translation.
Right.
But there is another interpretation out there that it's a mixture of wild beasts. Now, it does mention that it will be on all the land, which could still be beasts, but it kind of, to me, that conjures up a picture of literally on the land, and I think more of something small and insect-like.
I would tend to go with the Aramaic because it's much later than the Septuagint, so they know more.
What's
they know more? Or you could say they know less.
No, they know
no.
more about nature.
Okay.
What's the Aramaic?
The Aramaic says mixture of wild beasts.
So this plague is a mixture of wild beasts.
It's some mixture swarm of something.
Exactly.
It's either a fly or a wild beast.
So basically it's a swarm of something nasty, and it could
yes.
be flies or anything else.
It's
yeah.
bad, whatever it is.
Bad. Okay.
It's bad.
A bad mixture.
Not to be mixed with or red.
Not to be mixed
yeah.
with or red.
Yeah, not all, well that's a yeah. Arov is different.
Arov is what? Aleph Resh?
No, Ein. Ein Resh Bet. Arov. And it does say that it's going to fill your house, which is reminiscent of the frogs and other things. So wild beasts filling the house, I guess, I mean, a bunch of hedgehogs could come in if we were to mix those pictures. What wild beast means to you also might change based on who you are and your culture, where you live.
But that also shows maybe that this triennial Haftarah goes along with the wild beast.
Yeah.
Because of the Isaiah.
Because of the description in Isaiah of all these wild beasts,
yeah.
such as owls and hedgehogs and
except that it does say
goats.
Not only in your houses, but on you and on your servants. So obviously the people are going to be
on
covered.
You and on
yeah.
your servants. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, I guess a wild beast could attack you as well, but hedgehogs and wild goats, I don't know. Maybe they're not the most scary things.
I think what the wild beast is just must be some sort of euphemism for all these nasty, itching animals that get into your bed, bite you, give you whatever.
It could be.
In Isaiah 34, verse 14. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
You have Fakshu Itziyim Etiyim.
Uh huh.
The next chapter. This is Sumit Bar Betziya.
Yeah.
And in Numbers 34, verse 24, Betziyim Miyad Kitim, that's in Bilam. What are these Tziyim and Tziya?
Yeah, it depends how you translate it, but most people are suggesting there are two types of animals meeting together, as opposed to animals that dwell in the wasteland. The net had a note on that. But maybe we'll hold back since we're already in Exodus, and that takes us back to Isaiah. I want to go back through, okay, verse 19, Exodus 8:19. We talked about this differentiation between Israel and Egypt, and this is what proves that God is doing it, and it's not just random. It's also interesting in little words. What do you have in... Okay, no, for my verse 19 is... 22. 23, actually. What do you have? I will put a...
Distinction.
Difference, division.
I will deal differently.
Deflated.
Yeah. It's interesting because... There is, in the verb, God says, I'm going to make a distinction there before, in verse 18, or in your verse 22. But in verse 19, it says, I will put a fedut. Pedut is redemption.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe contextually, it's a separation. I don't know. But it's interesting that he's using that redemption language. And that's what you have also at the end of Isaiah. You have this picture of redemption, using a different word actually, but so there's these little hints in the words they're using of the bigger theme. And of course, everything, all these plagues that come on Egypt are heavy. You don't always get that in the translations. There's definite play on the word heavy, because there's heavy retribution because Pharaoh has made his heart heavy. And he's also hardened his heart. There's two ways, lachbid, lachshop. There's different ways to make the heart heavy or hard. And they use both of them throughout the plagues, very artistically. But kaved, to be heavy, is one of those. And one of the ways Pharaoh hardens his heart is to make it heavy. And I think that also ties in maybe with the end of chapter 35, where when this redemption comes, people are going to see again and people are going to hear again. And all this this heaviness, whatever it was that was blocking them from really perceiving, is going to be taken away. Okay. So we've done the flies, wild animals.
What is this abomination of Israel? Is that sheep? Or I mean, abomination of Egypt?
Possibly.
What? Because it says in Genesis 46 that every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.
Yeah, right. There's some debate what that means. Moses justifies their need to leave Egypt to make these sacrifices by saying that the way we sacrifice is an abomination to Egypt. So he's either referring to what we sacrifice or how we sacrifice, or people have suggested that if you're sacrificing something they consider holy, that is an abomination. But I don't know of... Yeah, that's what it says, the abomination of the Egyptian. The question is how to understand that, right? So...
And I've got a detestable in their eyes.
Yeah.
Didn't the Egyptians consider sheep to be gods?
They
thought everything was gods.
I don't know. I mean, they do have gods that are exemplified by different animals, for sure. I mean, we have the crocodile, who's Sobek. He's the big god of the under Nile. Like, every night there's this recreation and...
What about the lamb?
The lamb, though, the sheep, I do remember in some kind of sheep icon, but I don't know.
There are statues of sheep's heads in some of the entrances to the Egyptian palaces and stuff.
Oh, yeah?
Okay, so...
Well, it would tie up then with the lamb, the Passover lamb.
Well, what it would mean is if they venerate or somehow associate that with a god, then for you to go out and sacrifice is kind of going against that. I don't know. I'm not big into Egyptology. I don't have much background in it. So it's definitely possible.
The Passover lamb was done in Egypt.
Yeah, the Passover lamb was done in Egypt.
That's why the blood of the lamb that's over the lintels is an abomination to the Egyptians.
That's right.
All right, well, we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, though, because the Passover hasn't been commanded yet. So the sacrifice they're talking about doing would probably be more of a generic sacrifice at this point.
Think about it in whole biblical, you know, the lamb who was sacrificed before the foundation of the world. So the whole concept of the lamb that becomes the protector to Israel.
Mm-hmm. Brings redemption.
You know, I'm still staying in the Exodus story. If the lamb is the protector of Israel, if it's the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, which is what saves you from the angel of death, if it's the bringing of the lamb and the obedience of bringing in this lamb, the whole story around the lamb,
mm-hmm.
it makes a lot of sense to understand that this lamb becomes an anathema.
Okay, but that's looking backward.
Look at the last verse of Genesis 46.
Genesis 46?
Yes.
Go ahead and read it.
Va'amartem anshei miknei hayo avadecha mine olen ve'ata yam anachnu yam utenu ba'avur teshvu be'eret koshet.
That's what Mark back there pointed out.
Yeah, then you'll be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians.
Shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians, using the same word of abomination, detestable.
Right.
I think we'll leave it there. We have some good ideas. Nothing stands out to me as like, yes, it has to be this idea, but some good things to think about. And let's go on, because we're running out of time. I just want to notice the progression in these plagues, how back to this concept of being a fool, you're having repeated things shown to you, repeated scientific experiments, if you will. Like, this is happening. I've told you about it. It's always given, like, tomorrow this is going to happen. And then it happens. So you have an advanced warning. You have it happening, and you have it happening to these people and not these people. So you have a control group and a regular group. And even with all this, you're still going to say no. You know, That is being an evil. It's being stubborn and it's being foolish. And so in each plague, you kind of, it's stepped up a bit, this stubbornness. If you look at Shaheen, the plague of boils, that's where we touched off last with this idea of redemption. But the boils at that point, you remember the Egyptian magicians were able to do the plagues for the first three ones. They were able to copy. And then it says, they said, oh, this is done by the finger of God because we can't do it anymore. So now, not only can they not do it, but they can't come into the presence of Pharaoh and the rest of the Egyptian advisors because they're so full of blisters and pustules and boils. These same boils, if you remember, are the ones Job struggled with. If you go back and read Job 2, 7 to 8. And what king of Israel?
Hezekiah.
He had these boils. And you can read about that in Isaiah 38, 21. We don't know exactly what they are, but they have some type of blisters, a babuot with them. And it's pretty nasty. So you have this sense of even the Egyptian magicians are getting shamed because they can't even come into the presence of the royal court anymore because they're so full of boils. And so then the final plague that we looked at for today is the hail, fire, rain one. And there's a lot of interesting things there we probably won't get to touch on. But remember again, we're talking about Egypt. Does Egypt get a lot of rain? No. It relies on the Nile. That's how it does all its watering. Something static you can count on. Rain is, you know, you might get a little bit, but it's pretty rare. And it's probably not torrential rain, as is described in here. Only once is a rain mentioned, or twice at the very end. The focus is more on hail and fire. But this is not just ordinary hail, because it will kill you. And there's fire in it. And exactly how this fire is in it, you can be creative with. The word, it's kind of unclear. So did God just rain down literally fire, or did the lightning catch things on fire, if you take the more naturalistic explanation?
Isn't it a biblical picture of stoning?
Stoning?
Fire and hail come from the sky. It's like
Sodom and
Gomorrah.
Well, it's definitely judgment of God, yes.
Like Revelation says, hailstones come from heaven too. And I thought when you saw that, it was the biblical judgment by stoning.
Okay. Biblical judgment by stoning. Yeah.
Well, the biblical judgment for stoning was for adultery. And adultery in this case is going after other gods.
Sure. But you would expect people who don't know the God to go after other gods because...
It would also be rebellion against the rebellious child. Before he wouldn't be obeyed.
Some...
Finds the exact thing, but there's a stoning of the child. And you see that replicated again.
Stoning of what?
The child. The rebellious child.
The child, yeah, yeah.
And you also
yeah.
see that replicated again in the book of Revelation. There will be this stoning because, again, the rebellion of man is...
Rebellion. Fire. Yeah, so that's a good connection. You could call rebellion is in this category, Pharaoh. And some people also, if you look at the Net Bible notes, they say how Egyptians were fascinated by rain and hail because it was pretty rare, and they viewed it as kind of signs. But they're basing this off of Greek and Roman writers that are much later than these plague stories. So for what it's worth... Herodotus mentions it, that Egyptians studied and wrote about these portents in the sky.
It says somewhere, I can't remember where, rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. And if he is dependent, Saul somewhere.
There's also a later mention, Porphyry, he's a philosopher. He's like 230 to 300 AD, so this is much later, a Roman philosopher, but he mentions that in the temple of Serapis, the Egyptians worshipped with water and fire. So someone mentioned a few weeks ago how the plagues deal with the different deities of Egypt. And there are some people who will point out more specific things like that. It could be something going on here because the hail is, of course, water, and there's fire with it. There's definitely water and fire together.
But what I'm saying, if rebellion is a sort of a sin of witchcraft, there's no not knowing that he's using magicians and sorcerers and all the rest of them. I mean, he's very clearly not saying, well, we've got another god and we're worshipping the Nile or
right.
we're worshipping whatever. He's okay. depending on these guys to...
Well, I'm sure they're doing what could be compared to witchcraft.
Right.
But what I wanted to quickly leave us with, because we're out of time, is this contrast between fearing the Lord and not paying attention to the word of the Lord. We touched on it at the beginning. In the hail plague, all these officials in Egypt hear what Moses and Aaron said, and the ones who feared God went ahead and got all their stuff indoors. And it calls them the ones who feared the word of the Lord. Let's see, where did I didn't write down my verse here. Do you guys see it?
Yeah.
20? Okay, so if it's 20 for you.
920.
Say it again, 920? Okay, good. 920, we're back on track again. Okay, so the one who fears the word of the Lord from among the servants of Pharaoh went ahead and got all their slaves indoors. And in contrast to fearing the word of the Lord, you have in verse 21, and the one who didn't pay attention. It is lo sam libo. Today we still use that phrase, you don't pay attention. Lo sam tilev. I didn't notice. And I'm not saying you can always equate everything we say today with the Bible, but it's this concept, they're in contrast here. You either, you're paying attention to God and noticing and believing, or you're just ignoring it. And I kind of like the word ignoring, because when you talk about fearing the Lord, it seems so vague. And what does that mean? How do I fear the Lord? And here, simply not ignoring him is fearing him. Like the fool ignores God, and even when they're presented with good proof, would rather not believe it. And so they ignore it. And that in the end leads to evil. Where if you fear God, simply paying attention to him leaves you open to follow and to receive from him.
And if you ignore him, you could argue that God will not be ignored like that, and vengeance comes.
And vengeance comes.
Retribution comes, or judgment comes.
All right, so we have to close the discussion for now. There's still more you could get into. As we're reading this morning, you can go back and read it again. You'll see a lot of creation imagery as well that I think is shared between this Isaiah and Exodus. But yeah, what I just said about the fearing the Lord, I think we can all apply to ourselves, even though we're not Pharaoh, and hopefully we're not that fool. But in small ways, we can start down that path if we're not paying attention to God's word. If we're ignoring it, that is not fearing him. So we can all ponder that, and please make your way downstairs where the worship service is about to begin. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.